Thank you, Richard. All right, good morning once again.
Good morning.
All right, y'all, I've got some ground I want to cover today, so we're going to get right into it. If you have your copy of God's Word or your favorite Bible app, please go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 23. We are just a couple weeks away from finishing our study in this magnificent gospel. And as you're turning there, I will share this real quick. My older boys looked at the bulletin this morning and they said, where it says one big idea, there's nothing there. And they said, are you out of ideas, Dad? And I said, well, not quite yet. I just didn't get them to Mr. Richard in time to get in the bulletin because I'm behind on time. But we do have a one big idea for today, and it is this. In quiet innocence, Jesus stood in place of our rebellion. In quiet innocence, Jesus stood in place of our rebellion. Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you for this time. And my prayer for right now is very simple. I pray that you would draw our eyes to you in this moment. I pray that you would draw our ears to you in this moment. I pray that you would draw our hearts to you in this moment. And Lord, that in all ways you would be glorified. Lord, bless this time as we look into your rich word. And may it do exactly what you have for us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our first truth this morning, it's this. It's everyone must decide how they will respond to the claim that Jesus is king. Everyone must decide how they will respond to the claim that Jesus is king. Look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 23, where we pick up right where we left off last week. It says this. Then the whole assembly rose. That would be the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council who had been trying Jesus. They rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. But they insisted, he stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. On hearing this, Pilate asked if this man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Okay, so as I said a second ago, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious ruling body, they had made their official decision that Jesus was deserving of capital punishment for the supposed crime of blasphemy against God. They then sent him to Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, for it was Pilate, it was Rome, that had the power of capital punishment. So they leveled three charges against Jesus. And the first focused on him being a subverter of the nation, a supposed false teacher. And that's a claim that Pilate had no interest in because that was a Jewish affair. All right. That was something he didn't have to be bothered with. The second concerning taxes was an outright lie. We saw that some weeks ago in Luke chapter 20, where he said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God. And apparently Pilate picked up on the fact that, yeah, this they're just throwing some things out here. OK, so he didn't bite at that one either. But the claim to be king, now that's one that would have made his ears perk up a little bit and piqued his interest. Because he would have been thinking, is this Jesus someone who might lead the people to civil unrest, who might create tension with Rome, and who might get Rome looking at me, Pilate, as why can't you keep things under control? All right? So he might have to nip this in the bud. Now, when asked if he was king of the Jews, Jesus did not deny his kingship. He answered in the affirmative, and that is clearly how his answer was understood. But notice, his answer seems rather mysterious. Okay? It wasn't just, you got it, all right? It is in my translation, and you each might have a little bit different, but it's the same idea. It's, you have said so.
All right, that made me scratch my head a little bit. And why is that? Like, why this sort of answer? And I believe that it draws us back to what is always the central question of the gospel, what is always what it all comes down to. And that's that question of, what are you going to do with the claims of Jesus? What are you going to do with these? This is who I am. I am the king. What are you going to do with that? And to me, it's almost as if Jesus is saying to Pilate, you have said these words, Pilate, concerning my kingship. And these words are true. But what are you going to do with these words? You have said so, but what are you going to do personally with these words? Is Jesus just a good man, just a good teacher? Or is he the perfect Son of God, himself fully man and fully God? And as such, is he the king, not just of the Jews, but of the entire creation? And in that, is he the one who is completely worthy of all honor, glory, and praise? Now, the Jewish leaders said that Jesus stirred up the people with his teaching. And that word grabbed my attention this week. And I would submit to us this morning that stirring up is a good thing. Right? It's good to be stirred up by Jesus. See, Jesus is still in the business of stirring people up, right, today. Because before we come to know Jesus, when we are walking our own path, when we are following our own desires, he has to stir us. He has to shake us. He has to, in effect, arouse us from darkness into light, from sinner to forgiven, from death into life. Ephesians 5:14 says it perfectly, thinking of Jesus the stirrer. It says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, that's a stirring verse if I've ever heard one. Wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. You ever try to wake up a deep sleeper? All right. You ever had any, ever had that happen? You know, or maybe you're the deep sleeper, all right? And we've got stories about you needing to try to be woken up by people. When I was a youth pastor and I would take kids to youth camps, I learned that sleepy teenagers can be very hard to arouse. They can be very hard to get up in the mornings. So I had this go-to. And what I would do is I would come into the boys' room and I would bring my guitar, and at the top of my voice, I would play and I would sing the Noah song. Okay, the Lord said to Noah, because then you get to that great line, so rise and shine. Anybody know it with me? Come on. And give God the glory, glory. Thank you. Yeah, we need to keep rising. All right. All right. And you know the funny thing? They still do that today. They still wake kids up like that today when they go off on trips. All right. Seth can tell you. All right. Rise and shine and give God the glory, glory. God is stirring up those who slumber. He is stirring up those who have not yet opened their eyes to the truth of his love, to the truth of the gospel. He continues to stir us after we have been awoken, after we have come to him. He continues to stir us, to stir our hearts, to stir us with new priorities, to stir us with new passions, to stir us with new compassions. And it's in those that we follow in his great commission call. Here, notice how the religious leaders made a point of how Jesus' mission had started in Galilee and then it had spread across the country all the way to the great city of Jerusalem. It was like it was a precursor, a predecessor, if you will, to the great commission call that Jesus would make to all of us, all right, to start and to spread the gospel out to the entire world. And so we spread it out from family to friends, to neighbors, to co-workers, to an entire world. I always tell you, look at that poster back there, to an entire world as we support and pray for missions all around this world. So may we be those who continually are confessing that, yes, Jesus is the King. That, yes, Jesus is Lord. And as such, we live a life submitted to his authority and to his plan. And may we be constantly being stirred up, constantly stirred by the love of Jesus, so that our eyes are fully awake, our eyes are fully open to all the ways he cares for us, to all the ways he comforts us, to all the ways he provides for us, to the paths of obedience he calls us to. And in that provision and in his compassion, may we be those who stir up others, both with our words and with our deeds, always in truth, always in grace, so that they too may have their eyes open, arise, and shine. Our next truth today is this. There's a big difference between knowing Jesus and knowing about Jesus. Look at verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. And that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Now, our current Herod that we're dealing with right here, Herod Antipas, was son of Herod the Great. Right? The Herod we read about just a moment ago in the Matthew 2 passage, the one who tried to get rid of, at the beginning, the one who was born king of the Jews. And aside from this scene here with our current Herod, he is most well known biblically as the Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded. You may remember that story where he had John the Baptist beheaded. John had spoken out against the sins of Herod, and he had paid dearly with his life for it. And later, as Jesus was making more and more of an impact in his ministry, Herod heard some people claiming that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. Remember, they were all trying to figure out just who this Jesus guy is. And that's when Peter gave the great confession. We know who you are. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. But people had all these ideas, and Herod heard it. In Luke 9:9, we read this. But Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about?" And he tried to see him. So here, he finally gets the thing that he wanted. He gets to see Jesus. But as we clearly see here, Herod had no interest in seeing Jesus so he could hear his teachings, or so he could truly ponder in his heart just what Jesus was doing, just who is this man that I'm trying to figure out. He simply wanted to see what all the fuss was about. And perhaps even see one of those impressive miracles he had heard about. That would be cool, right? Right? Maybe we'll get a trick. Maybe we'll get a performance. Maybe we'll get a show. That's how he was thinking. See, he knew about Jesus, but he had no true desire to really know Jesus. He knew about him, but he had no desire to truly know him. And today, some would want to see, well, what can Jesus do for me? All right, I want to experience some of those blessings I hear about. I want to have my needs met, but I don't want to truly take the step of truly knowing him, of truly obeying him, of truly seeking him. Now, what about Jesus' silence here? Okay. All right. Our mind might go back to the Isaiah 53 passage about how, like a lamb before its shears, he stood silent. Okay, our mind might go there. But, you know, wouldn't this have been a great opportunity to, like, tell Herod, this is who I am, and this is what you need to know? This could have been a witnessing opportunity, right? So what's going on here with this? Now, the first thing that came to my mind this week, and I'm in no way trying to compare how Jesus would handle a situation to how Sam would handle a situation, okay? But the first thing that came to my mind this week is, let's stop and think for a moment that Jesus is here coming face to face with the man responsible for the death of his cousin. For the man responsible for the death of John the Baptist. And scripture records in Matthew 14 how the news of John's death had impacted Jesus and how he had attempted to withdraw, to go to a solitary place and to take some time to process what had happened. All right. He was, after all, fully human. OK. And that would have been a very deep emotion to deal with. And here we see him refusing to answer Herod's question. And perhaps, I don't know, but perhaps that in itself was an indictment against Herod for his actions. All right? Okay? Or perhaps it was simply, and this is probably more the case, that it was simply a case of Matthew 7:6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls out to pigs. Okay? First of all, that's just a bad idea, right? All right? Don't throw pearls to pigs. All right? Put them on. Wear them. Look pretty, okay? Don't throw them to pigs. All right? But what is that passage about? Because we are called to share the gospel with others, but we are called to do it with full discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit to lead us when we're talking with someone on when it's right to kind of press in, to kind of lean in and to continue the conversation and maybe ask some questions and really hear what somebody's thinking about all of this. But we also need to know the Spirit's leading on when we need to pull back, okay? All right, when we need to pull back. I was talking with somebody on the phone yesterday and I was ready to lean in with some more questions, all right? But what I felt was, no, that's not what's needed right now. You need to pull back, okay? We need to know when it's time to do that. And I probably get that wrong a lot of the time, okay? But we need to know when it's time to push in and when it's time to pull back and allow that space to happen. But we also need to have that discernment of when someone's heart is simply not ready, when someone's heart is simply not yet prepared for the gospel. All right? And here's where that pearls before pigs image comes in, okay? Because perhaps they are someone who constantly ridicules the gospel, right? Who constantly mocks when anything comes up about Jesus or about God. Or perhaps they make it very, very clear in no uncertain terms that they want nothing to do with what you are talking about. And I love the website. Some of you have heard me refer to it before, gatquestions.org. Great website. Check it out. They put it this way, and I like this. It says, quote, "Our job is not to force conversions or cram the gospel down people's throats. There's no sense in preaching the value of pearls to swine. Jesus' instruction to his apostles on how to handle rejection was to simply go elsewhere. There are other people who need to hear the gospel, and they are ready to hear it." Okay? Now, of course, we continue to pray for that person. We continue to pray that God will change their heart so that they will be ready to receive the gospel. And we continue to be ready ourselves, when led by the Spirit, to go right back to them and to continue to share God's love. But here, Herod makes his heart painfully clear as he joins in the mocking and the ridiculing of Jesus. And notice here how that part of the passage ended. How Herod and Pilate bonded over this horrible act of injustice, all right? They bonded over this, okay? It drew them closer to each other. Acts 4:25, which sees fulfillment of Psalm 2, we read this. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Okay? All right. The nations rage. Okay? Here, the nations are raging. Herod, Pilate, all right? The nation's raging. And these words that I just read in Acts, this is a prayer. It's part of a prayer of the early church as Peter and John had just stood firmly for Jesus in the presence of the Sanhedrin, the same Sanhedrin who had Jesus executed. And after their release, they went back to the early church, and this is what they as a church prayed together. And the prayer, if you read it in its full, Acts chapter 4, it acknowledged that although many stand against God, that God is indeed still on the throne and he is still in control. Right? Because that prayer says, you know, they were plotting to do this, but it was all in God's plan. All right? And we know that they're going to continue to rage and they're going to continue to persecute. So in this prayer, the believers understood that they would face persecution just as Jesus had, and they prayed for God's provision for great boldness. And after they prayed, do you remember what happened? The room shook. The room shook with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so may we have such a boldness today, a boldness that doesn't come from our own selves, but a boldness that comes as we trust that, yes, no matter what is going on, that Jesus is Lord and He is King and He is ultimately in control, even if it doesn't feel like it and even if I can't understand it. Whether it is a boldness that we need to share our faith with others, or whether it's a bold hope that we have within us during troubling times. And as I thought about that this week, I thought about our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan, right? And what they need right now is a bold hope within them that although it seems bleak and although it seems dark, that God is still on the throne, okay? And we need to boldly be praying for our brothers and sisters there. Our next truth this morning is this. It's the innocent suffered while the guilty was set free. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charge against him. Neither is Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And for the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Now, Pilate called the leaders and the crowd back together in order to declare Jesus to be innocent, right? And that should have been it. Case closed. Rome has spoken. But there was one more card for those against Jesus to play, because it was tradition that the governor would release one prisoner to the people during the time of Passover, during the festival. And the enemies of Jesus used this tradition to whip the crowd into a frenzy and calling for the release of Barabbas. And notice Pilate's response here. Even though he found the charges to be empty, he still offered to punish Jesus, to literally scourge Jesus. And he hoped that that would satisfy the bloodthirsty mob. And when it didn't, he gave in to their will to save his own position. You see, he had an opportunity to do the right thing. And yes, it was ordained that it was to happen just in this exact way, but that in no way took away from his personal responsibility. And in that personal responsibility, he had an opportunity to do the right thing. And here's the application question that spoke for me this week. It's, do we do what is right in the eyes of God, or what is right in the wisdom of the world? Right? Because that's what he was doing there that day. And the other question is, do we do what is right, or do we do what is easy? Because sometimes the two are not the same. Do we do what is right, or do we do what is easy? All right? It's right for me to spend time with this person that really needs someone, but I've got so much going on, and it would just be easier to ignore that right now. Right? Do we do what is right, or do we do what is easy? Okay? All right, you know what? Lying in this situation would make everything work out good. So I'll just do that. Do we do what is right, or do we do what is easy? All right? And there's all kind of ways we can think about that in our own lives. Do we do what is right, or do we do what is easy? And in Pilate following his own easy path that day, we see the greatest injustice. We see a rebel, a murderer set free while an innocent man is sentenced to death. And we rightly feel angry about that. It's unjust. But let's think about it for a moment. Here, a murderer walked free while Jesus went to his death. A sinner was released while the sinless was condemned. And it would be easy to see human will here driven by evil spiritual influence to be the cause of this. And yes, nothing, as we say always, nothing takes away from personal choice and responsibility here. But let's never lose sight of the fact that God was working all of this in order to fulfill his plan to bring the events just like they needed to happen so that we can know freedom. Acts 2:23, Peter speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. With God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So what was that grand set purpose, that grand design, that grand plan? Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for what? For our transgressions. Okay? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, the truth is, we may not be the murderer Barabbas, but it is only because Jesus took our place that we can be set free. Our sins against God deserve consequences, but Jesus took them for us. And as we realize the weight of our sin, as we call on the Lord to forgive us, we receive that gift of peace with God made possible on the cross. That sin no longer separates us from our Lord. See, here Jesus was accused of inciting a rebellion. And guess what? He did incite a rebellion. And he still today is inciting a rebellion. Right? But the best kind of rebellion possible. Right? Consider the same Greek word used there for rebellion that we see this turning away, inciting people to turn away. We see the same word used in Romans 11:26 when it says this: when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you away from your wicked ways, by calling you to rebel against your wicked ways, to follow him as our King. So he calls us to be rebels from ways of life that are not true life. So I say it this morning, may we be lifelong rebels. Our final truth today is this: those who are barren of any desire for Jesus will experience consequences. Verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. And Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" So we have here two characters on the road to the cross. And these women are not Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the other women who we frequently see around Jesus here. Based on how Jesus addresses them, they are likely a general group of women. Some say professional mourners, that was something that the Jews did. Or maybe just a group of women that were moved by what was happening and what they were seeing occur in front of them. And here, as one scholar aptly points out, as Jesus leaves Jerusalem to these weeping women, we have a very appropriate bookend to the weeping of Jesus himself when he entered Jerusalem just a few days earlier. Right? Remember when he came in after the triumphal entry, it says he wept over Jerusalem. Right? In Luke 19, he wept over Jerusalem. Why? Because their peace had come and they missed it. Right? And we see him referring to that as he speaks to these women here. All right. In Luke 19, Jesus had announced that judgment that would eventually come. We've talked about this before. It would come initially in the falling of Jerusalem to the Romans in AD 70. A judgment against the nation which wanted nothing to do with Jesus. A judgment that they could not take any cover from. You know, the mountains couldn't follow them and hide them in this case. And here he's speaking to the same thing as he talks to these women. The final statement that he makes to them about green trees and dry trees, it seems almost like a riddle, all right? And it can be taken a couple of different ways, but the basic idea seems to be this. It's this. If people responded to the presence of Jesus, the living water, Jesus, the living water that makes the trees green, Jesus, the living water, if they had responded to that presence by saying, crucify him, what awaits them as they continue to be dry, as they continue to be barren, they continue to have no desire for the life-giving water of Jesus and the well springing up within them, right? It's judgment. It's judgment that awaits. It's consequences for sin that awaits. So may we be those who always long for living water. May we continually plant ourselves by the streams of life as our souls thirst for the living God. All right? All right? We've been free from judgment, but we continue to plant ourselves in that living water to nourish us every day. Now, not everyone in Jerusalem was dry, however. I want to conclude with this image and this thought. We have another character on the road, Simon of Cyrene. A Jew from the North African city of Cyrene coming to Jerusalem for the great festival, for the Passover. And here he is seemingly randomly picked out by these Roman soldiers, forced to carry the cross that a very wearied Jesus was at that moment struggling to carry. And think of how this scene must have impacted Simon. He might have had no idea what was going on before this, okay? Think of how this must have impacted him. As it says here, he walked behind the beaten and bloody Jesus. And he saw what the crowd was responding. And he saw this anger. And he likely stayed and watched what happened. And he learned more about what this was all about. And what was his response? I can't say for certainty, but look at some of this evidence. Because in the Mark version of the crucifixion, we are told that Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, why is that important? Okay, it's because he mentioned those names because they would have been people known to the church. What church? The church in Rome. Because that's what the Gospel of Mark, as original audience, was. Right? So here he makes the point that, yes, Simon of Cyrene, you know his son is Rufus, Alexander. And then in Romans 16:13, we see Paul writing to the church in Rome, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother. Now, again, the dots aren't like 1, 2, 3. But to me, it seems the evidence here is pretty strong to support the fact that that day Simon was changed. That day Simon of Cyrene saw what was happening and he was impacted by what's happened and he became a believer. And he became a follower of Jesus. And then he went home and he shared the gospel with his family, who eventually became an important part of the church in all places. The church in Rome, all because some Roman soldiers had randomly picked him out of a crowd that day. Folks, there is nothing random about God. There is nothing haphazard about God. All right? There's nothing random about the fact that you are here today and we are praising the Lord and everything he has done in our lives. Simon temporarily carried a cross that day, but Jesus bore its full burden. For all who would believe, for Simon, and for his family, and for his wife, and for each of us today. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thank you, Lord, for being
the perfect sacrifice, the perfect lamb. And thank you, Lord, for being our good shepherd. Pray with me, please. Lord, my prayer in this moment is simply, Lord, that we would rightly think on who you are and on all that you've done and on all that you continue to do. The sinless Lamb, the innocent, who bore a price that I deserve. And you did it without complaining, without fighting against it, but you did it willingly for the joy set before you, the joy of completing the Father's plan, the joy of bringing many to righteousness. So, Lord, how can we respond? How can thank you ever be enough? I pray today that we would continue to be stirred by your love. And in those moments where we feel troubled, in those moments where our soul is downcast, in those moments where we might feel hopeless, Lord, that we remember, God, that you are on the throne and that you are for us. That you died so we may live. And that you have a hope and a future for us. Praise God. In Jesus' name, amen.